Okay, the Apostle Paul has commended the brethren in Thessalonica for the decision that they've made. Remembering, he talked about in the first part of the opening paragraph after the salutation, remembering their work and their love and their steadfastness and so forth, and then draws attention to the fact that they were cognizant of the example of Paul and Silas and Timothy, and have have given serious consideration to the example that these noble Christians had set for them, and that in fact they were so zealous that their efforts and their reputation had extended all the way throughout Macedonia and Achaia. And so that brings us down to verse 9, and we mentioned this last week, that again the reputation of this relatively new group of Christians in Thessalonica, and we don't know, two or three months, something like that, is a reasonable time frame, maybe less, that their reputation had gone forth. And again, I would draw attention to verse 9, the latter part of verse 9. For they themselves report concerning us what manner of entering in we had into you. Now, you notice in verse 6, and we pointed this out, that Paul commends them because they had become imitators of Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And now he points to the fact that, again, they knew what kind of people Paul, Silas, and Timothy were, their manner of entering in. And he's going to mention this again in the next couple of verses over in chapter 2, verse 1. He's going to allude to it. This is something that crops up periodically through his, at least particularly the first three chapters, as he keeps defending his integrity, defending his apostleship, defending his motivation, which we'll see when we get into chapter 2. And so that is underlying all these other things that we're talking about here in these first three chapters. But now he's going to come back, and we mentioned this last week, he's going to come back to drawing attention to the actions of these individuals, the decision that they had made, and where that had taken them in verses 9 and 10, latter part of verse 9, and then in verse 10. And so I urge you to take a look at those. And so what was the first thing that he commended them for in this text now, in verse 9 and 10? All right. Well, they turned to God from idols. And we talked about that last week, about what a dramatic change that would have been in their lives because of the pervasiveness of the idolatry in Thessalonica and in all of Greece, but especially in Athens. We know from Acts 17 what Paul saw when he got down to Athens. And then to serve a living God. The word serve here is the word that's used to describe the action of a slave. So this was the disposition of these people. That is, that they were committed to serving the Lord. And then the third, well, I want to back up here just a second. He said to serve a living and true God. The word true here is the word that we would also translate genuine. Why would that resonate with the people, using this word genuine here in this context? And those are not genuine gods, are they? So, again, the distinction here in the original between that which is false and that which is genuine, that which is fraudulent and that which is genuine. And then the third thing that he mentions is to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. Notice the progression from the disposition of turning away from idols to idolatry, and then he takes it all the way to the end. To the end of that which every Christian is looking forward to, and that is ultimately the return of the Lord. And as of course, when we get over into 2 Thessalonians and talking about the second coming of Christ, again, being caught up, meeting the Lord in the air and being with him in that domain forever. But there's another component to the return of the Lord that he mentions here, of course, and he's really going to hit it broadside in the first chapter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, but delivering us from the wrath to come. That seems kind of negative. Talking about God's wrath to the New Testament Christians? What's the significance of that? I thought everything was sweet and nice and peaches and cream in the new covenant. Or not. Huh? That's what a lot of the PMA people of today, you know, this positive mental attitude. Oh, no, we just don't talk about things like that. I mean, no, that's Old Testament stuff. That old, you know, mean God in the Old Testament. But, you know, the God in the New Testament, he's all love. And well, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He hadn't changed. He's always been a God of love. That is his very nature, according to John, 1 John chapter 4. But he's also a just God, as Paul pointed out in Romans chapter 3. And justice requires punishment for those who are disobedient. You know, the first chapter of Romans, well, starting in verse 18 and the rest of that chapter, describes explicitly the kind of people who God's wrath will be poured out upon. And then, of course, as I said, when we get to 1 Thessalonians chapter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he's going to dwell on that very graphically in describing the return of the Lord. So he introduces us to that concept that is in this epistle here in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. So it covers the whole spectrum of a Christian's life, from the decision that they make until the return of the Lord. It's summed up in, you know, three succinct statements here in this text. You have any questions or thoughts or observations on that?
So wrath to come, is that considered the judgment day?
Yes. Mm-hmm. It would be the outpouring of God's wrath, again, as described in, you know, he's going to come rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8. So, yes, it's the outpouring of God's wrath on the day of judgment at the Lord's return. The other thing that I want to us to make sure we don't overlook here is, and this Paul's already touched on this twice, and he's going to hit it again in the next chapter, and that is, in defense of his integrity, his apostleship, his motivation, the impact that their examples, Paul, Timothy, and Silas, as well as the teaching, the impact that it had upon these individuals in Thessalonica. How would you, if you were going to characterize it or grade it or, you know, describe it in some way, how would you, if you want to try to quantify it, the impact that the teaching and the example of Paul, Silas, and Timothy had on these people?
Pretty short time for people to be introduced to the living God.
Right.
And I would think that they were already, you know, steeped in idol worship, and it had to be a sudden change to go from the idols to the living God.
All right, good point. It was a dramatic, I mean, talk about an about face. It was a dramatic change that took place. No. No, you know, Acts 17 tells us they were there for three Sabbath days, and, you know, if we fudge a little on either side of that, you know, probably a month at the most. Now, How does that factor in to the argument that Paul is making about their motives and the work that they did there and et cetera in defense of the detractors that are attacking Paul and saying that he's, you know, his motives are impure, he's not a man of integrity, he's a mercenary, he's out for your money, et cetera, et cetera. How does this fact factor into that whole scenario?
Well,
Richard?
I see it. You know, they weren't asking for any monetary means while they were staying.
No, and they talked about that in the next chapter, right.
It's simply out of their very heart that they were trying to convert these people.
All right. So, the obvious, again, connecting the dots, the obvious thing is that if they were just, you know, charlatans and just frauds, you know, they could have come in town, blown smoke for 3 or 4 weeks and gone, and it wouldn't have had much impact on the people. But you look at what happened in Thessalonica, man, there is something very powerful that happened there. So, again, it has to do with the message that was preached, the power of the gospel. You know, we talked about that last week, the power of the gospel to change these people's lives, as well as the example of the men that were preaching the gospel. You know, the old adage, you know, I'd rather see a sermon any day than hear one. What we do is very, very important in terms of the impact that we're going to have on other people. Not just what we say, but what we do. Richard?
It doesn't say about the miracles that were performed, but, you know, they had, when they were in Philippi, he had removed a spirit from that slave girl, and which got the whole town all upset about it and run them out of there. So I don't know if that had carried forward or not.
Well, everywhere that Paul preached, he confirmed the word. This goes back to Mark 16:20, confirming the word by the signs that followed. They worked the miracles to confirm the word. Now, we don't have a record of every single miracle that was worked, but we know that was a consistent pattern until Revelation was complete, that they were able to use these abilities, especially the apostles had the ability not only to do the miracles, but also to lay their hands on others and pass along spiritual gifts. That was part of the infant stage of the church until the New Testament was completed, so that they could prove that what they were, in fact, saying was God's word. Now, you know, the work of the Holy Spirit, and I believe is definitely alluded to in chapter 2, verse 13, in terms of the impact that Paul and them had on the fact that they accepted the word of God, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, that is the word of God. Now, that was just the way that is the way Paul presented the gospel was, with confirmation. Now, exactly what he did in Thessalonica, we don't know. You know, so that is supposition, I'll grant that. But when you look at how he worked, everywhere he went, it's certainly reasonable to assume that that word was confirmed in some way by the miraculous abilities that Paul had. But again, that is speculation as far as the specific things that he did.
Well, whatever he said to him must have been pretty powerful.
Absolutely.
Words.
Well, again, it's the power of the gospel. Yeah. Well, of course, what he wanted from Timothy was a report on how things were going in Thessalonica, because he was concerned that the bad guys were coming in there and were drawing these people away, and that he wanted to know whether or not the work that they had done had taken root and was bearing fruit there. In the lives of these people, which again is part of the argument in chapter 2, is how much he really cared for them, which is what the critics of Paul were saying. Oh, he doesn't care for you. He's just interested in blowing smoke and getting his ego stoked and getting some of your money. Did I see another hand over here somewhere? remember, this letter wasn't divided up into chapters and verses whenever they got it. So the next chapter goes right into a continuation of the argument that he's making. And you notice that it starts with our little favorite little three-letter word, F-O-R. The reason that these things are so is because they knew. They knew. They didn't have to just take Paul's word for it. They knew what they had seen. They knew what they had heard. They knew the change that had taken place in their lives. And so this wasn't something that would come as a shock or a surprise to them. For ye yourselves, brethren, know our entering into you. So this is at least the third time in this first part of this letter that Paul has brought that to their attention. Our kids, and we've probably heard it ourselves when we were growing up, or, you know, you're talking to somebody who makes some ridiculous, outlandish statement, and you say, well, you know better than that. Oh, yeah, you know better than that. I get the feeling that that's what Paul's saying here. You know better than that. That's not, you know that's not true. You know why? You know how we behaved ourselves. Again, he mentioned it in chapter 1, verse 5, and also again in chapter 1, verse 9 of chapter 1. And that our entering in unto you, that it hath not been found in vain. What's the word vain mean? Worthless, what?
Empty.
Some other synonyms like fruitless. Yes, that their activities, Paul, Timothy, and Silas, their activities in Thessalonica bore fruit. It was not empty. It was not useless. It was not vain. He just got through describing that. See, the F-O-R, you know, he talked about how they turned to God from idols, how they served the living God, how they were looking forward to the Lord's return. Why is that true, Paul? Well, because you know it. You know what kind of fruit it bore. Look in the mirror. All you got to do is just look in the mirror. Look at your lives. Look at the change you've made. Look at what you've done. That is prima facie evidence for the fact that, you know, what you did is a product of what we did when we were there. So, like we talked when we introduced this whole section here, the first three chapters of this are just constant. The first three chapters of this letter are a continual reminder of the integrity of the apostle and Paul and Silas and Timothy, and the impact that it had upon those people, and a defense against the detractors and the enemies of Paul. Now, something else that he mentions, but having suffered and been shamefully treated, as you know at Philippi, we waxed bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God in much conflict. Okay, let's connect some dots here. Richard, I think, just mentioned what happened in Thessalonica, and we know that Paul and Silas wound up as a guest of the jailer in Philippi. Now, if Paul was a charlatan, a fraud, and he was just out to make sure that his bread got buttered on both sides, would it have made any sense for him to go 100 miles down the road from Philippi to Thessalonica and turn around and do the same thing in Thessalonica that got him thrown in jail in Philippi, if, in fact, that's the kind of person he was? Would that have made any sense? Now, I'm not saying that all you know, crooks and thieves are very smart, but it just would not have made any sense to go down the road and, you know, stir up more trouble. And anyway, he sure stirred up some trouble in Thessalonica. You know, he had to get out of Dodge in a hurry. That's his point here. You guys know what happened in Philippi. You know, remember that interstate highway that ran from Thessalonica to Philippi, the Via Ignatia. I mean, it was a busy road. The word was spread around pretty quick. They knew what happened in Thessalonica. I mean, in Philippi. The word had gotten to Thessalonica. You know how they had been treated. You know what happened there. And then we come down there, wax bold. In other words, we did not hesitate when we came to Thessalonica to preach the gospel. And we did it in much conflict. The word conflict here is the Greek word agonia. I wonder what English word we might get from that. Huh? Agony? Yeah. Yeah, we get our English word agony. Agonia. When you hear about somebody agonizing, what does that tell you about that person? Agonizing over something in their efforts or their disposition. All right, they're not just kind of half-hearted, you know, casually, with some sort of a cavalier attitude. Man, they're into it all the way. I mean, like you say, pouring their heart out, 100%. That's the way Paul and Silas and Timothy came to Thessalonica, is like a ball of fire. Agonizing, in conflict, knowing the opposition. And we've been over that passage in Acts 17 two or three times, so I'm not going to go back there. You're well familiar with it. It described what happened whenever they were preaching the gospel in Thessalonica. So that's one point, is you guys know what happened and you saw it with your own eyes. So what has been said about us makes absolutely no sense for us to come from Philippi down there. And secondly, you were eyewitnesses of exactly how we conducted ourselves when we were in Thessalonica. Now, what he's going to do next is to defend their motives. Again, Paul's motives were under attack. And of course, Second Corinthians is the most exhausting defense of his apostleship you'll find in the New Testament. So this is not something that was peculiar to Thessalonica. Paul had enemies just about everywhere he went. If they weren't there when he got there, they soon followed him. But he was often accused of being a mercenary, a charlatan, a fraud. Somebody read verses 3 and 4. Read verses 3 and 4 for us. Who would like to read? Dorothy, thank you.
For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts.
F-O-R. There again, he is presenting the evidence for the proposition that he has made. And the first point that he makes with regard to his motivation is that he didn't come down there teaching error. Do we have any evidence in the New Testament of guys coming along into groups or churches or regions teaching error and trying to draw people away? Can you think of any? Well, yeah. How about the Galatians? Well, and weren't there some guys coming along saying, here's another gospel? And Paul says, that's not another gospel. And he was flabbergasted that they were quickly giving ear. How about the ones that are mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that are false apostles and deceitful workers? Remember that passage? Verse 13, 2 Corinthians 11, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, fashioning themselves into apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for even Satan fashioned himself into an angel of light. It's no great thing, therefore, if his ministers also fashion themselves as ministers of righteousness. whose end shall be according to their works. Well, I thought when false teachers and, you know, the light came along, they came with a, you know, big sign on their chest that says, hey, I'm a false teacher, and, you know, carried a pitchfork in their hand when they came through the door, so you'd recognize them or not. And didn't Peter have something to say about false prophets and false teachers? Now, it seems like I remember something like that. Chapter 2, 1st, 2nd Peter. But there arose false prophets among the people, as among you also there shall be false teachers. And then seems like in the first or second chapter of Jude, there's something said about, or maybe that's just the first chapter of Jude. These, verse 12, are they who are hidden rocks in your love feast, when they feast with you, shepherds without fear, feed themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, wild waves of sea foaming out of their own shame, wandering stars for whom blackness and darkness have been reserved forever. It sounds to me like there are some problems there. And, of course, that's the reason Jude changed his mind about what he was writing to them. Because he got wind of the fact that there were certain men crept in privily to even those who were before written of into this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and so forth. So, yes. So, it would not have been totally, even though when Paul was in Thessalonica, it was before, you know, years before this, but it's, again, it would not have been out of character with the times for false teachers to be going around and spouting off things about God and about God's plan and about, you know, what people needed to do. Secular history lists several. If you do some studying of some of these roving charlatans, they were all over the place. So it would not have been. I think we need to be sympathetic to the people in Thessalonica, because you know they probably had heard somebody blowing smoke before, but they could see the difference, the dramatic difference between what other guys were doing and what Paul, Silas, and Timothy did. So, they were not teaching error. So that, again, in defense of his motivation. Nor uncleanness. I didn't look at any of the other versions. What are some of the other synonyms there for uncleanness? Now, why did that do that? Get out of here. That's not supposed to come up. No, well, yeah, that's one. Yeah, okay, yeah, there it is. There's a stupid thing popping up, and I've got pop-ups turned off, and that pops up. I'll fix it later. And it probably won't turn loose of it. Oh, it did. Well, no. Okay, all right. Go back over here. No, that's not the same thing, because the ones that have been popping up won't turn loose. All right. I didn't look and see. Oh, you know what this program has to. This is the Lexham English Bible. And I've mentioned this before. Impurity. Okay. Impurity. What are some of the other versions? I don't know what's the New American Standard on that text. Huh? Impurity. Okay. Most likely this is sexual impurity. Now, you remember what Peter said about some of these false teachers? Verse 18 of 2 Peter 2. For uttering great swelling words of vanity, they entice in the lust of the flesh by lasciviousness those who are just escaping from them that live in error, promising them liberty, while they themselves are bondservants of corruption. Now, this goes back to the idolatry that these people had turned from. Was there any association with the idols and sexual impurity? Just a tad. Over a thousand temple prostitutes in Corinth. This went hand in hand with pagan idolatry, with sexual immorality. So, since Paul says we didn't come and do that, that tells me that probably some of the false teachers, some of the charlatans, were promoting sexual immorality and impurity because it went with the territory as far as the idolatry was concerned. So that would be a distinction between what Paul and Timothy and Silas did and what maybe some of the others did, promoting this kind of behavior. Again, Peter talked about it as we just read from 2 Peter chapter 2. So Paul, defending his motives, they did not go down that road, nor guile or deceit. Well, I just read from 2 Peter. There's other, we know how, again, the deceitful workers in Jude and those that Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 11. This was a characteristic of false teachers and false prophets, is that they were deceptive. And again, Peter talks about in 2 Peter chapter 3, you remember what Peter says is the remedy for the deception and the twisting of the Scripture. Anybody remember what Peter says the people need to do in order to prepare themselves against those who will come in and twist and wrest the Scriptures to their own destruction? 2 Peter 3, verse 18. Should be on your refrigerator door. Yes, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have to grow. We have to have the Word in our hearts, in our mind, and ready to make a defense and recognize the error. So Paul said, we didn't come to try to deceive anybody. So their motives were pure, 100% to the core. Even as they have been approved of by God to be entrusted with the gospel. His point is, God would not have entrusted them with the gospel if they were not genuine, if they were not sincere, if their motives were not pure. And even though it's not stated here, I would submit to you that the ability to work the miracles that Paul was able to work, we know he laid his hands on Timothy too, and imparted spiritual gifts to him, that the working of the spiritual gift, the use of the spiritual gifts, again, confirmed and validated the individuals who were doing the teaching. Oh yeah, I know there were magicians and tricksters, but there were none that could raise the dead and heal the sick and do the things that Paul could do. So there's several different aspects of this confirmation of the approval of God, and again in entrusting Paul with the gospel, and of course Silas and Timothy. And the last part of verse 4. Who was Paul trying to please? God. I wonder who Joel Osteen's trying to please. The people that are sending him millions of dollars. Men. The frauds are not out to please the Lord. That guy down here, the hotel that that Willie and Janice are staying in is not too far from the TBN facility over there on the 405. There was a guy here named Paul Couch on TBN, and his wife had some hair. Flew in Lear jets and fancy, you know. He died, didn't he, last year? Wasn't it? Or is it this year? But anyway, boy, they got the money, but they were frauds. I mean, I don't know how anybody could even look at that program and not see right. I mean, if you could see through a barbed wire fence, you could see that. But obviously, people just poured the money in, poured the money. They were out pleasing men. And so Paul said, we didn't come down there to please men. If they had come to please men, of course, he's going to get into this, think they'd have had their hand out, patting people on the back and, you know, holding the basket in the other hand. Yeah. Put your shekels in here or your drachmas. Yeah. No, we didn't do that. We are out to please God. And God, again, proving or testing their hearts. God, the word prove here, it's that metallurgical term. Getting the dross out. Getting down to the pure, if we're talking about silver or gold or something, you know, the pure metal. Without all the impurities. Paul said, you know, we have proven. God has put us to the test. He knows our hearts, in other words. God knows our hearts. And, of course, what he started out in verse 1 with, and you folks know. You know what kind of people we are. What we did when we were there. So his motives are absolutely pure. And then verse 5, for, here's the second point that he's making in this argument that he's building. Neither at any time were we found using words of flattery, as you know. What's the typically the reason that people use terms of flattery?
They want something.
They want something? Okay, what'd you say, Ed? Yeah. Yeah. And buttering, what do we say? Buttering them up? Yeah. You can just, sometimes you can see some of these, you know, guys with honey dripping from the corners of their lips, you know. Get away, boy. Then get out of here. Now, that doesn't mean we need to be an old sourpuss and, you know, biting people's head off all the time. No. But, you know what I'm talking about. Paul said, we didn't do that. And you guys know that. As you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, or literally the word is pretense. There was not one shred of pretentiousness in Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Not one. And again, this is the sort of thing that typically, you know, is going to show up somewhere along the line in a person's life. If they're pretentious, you know, you may not spot it right off. But if they hang around long enough, you know, I think you're going to, if you've got some old good old common horse sense, you'll see. Yeah, I know there's some little, you know, real slick ones out there, but eventually you're going to see that. No. You know, there was not a shred of it. And besides all that, he said, God is witness. Nor seeking the glory of men, neither from you or from others, when we might have claimed authority as apostles of Christ. You see, Paul could have come in there as an apostle and said, okay, folks, I'm an apostle. Shape up. Do what I say. Or I'll conk you on the head or whatever. He didn't do that. He didn't come down there and cram it down their throats, beat them over the head with the gospel. Again, it's the appeal of reason and logic and the presentation of the gospel in its purest form that convicts the hearts of men. So, you know, those today who say, well, you know, the gospel is just not going to convert people. You know, we've got to dress it up. We've got to, you know, put some icing on the cake and, You know, we got to do all these other things today. We live in a modern age. That's not going to convert people's hearts. It's not going to turn them to the Lord. It might turn them to the icing on the cake, but it's not going to turn them to the Lord. It's the power of the gospel is what Paul said in Romans 1:16. It's going to convert people. That's the power of God into salvation. Has been, always will be until the Lord returns. And so we don't need to water it down or dress it up or smooth it over or soft sell it or anything else. You know, let's just preach the word. That's what Paul told Timothy to do. We're eventually going to get to that. I know you don't think so, but we are going to get over there. Unless the Lord comes first, and then it won't matter. We're studying the T-books over the course of the next millennium. Okay. So they weren't seeking the glory of men. Even though they could have rightfully, you know, Paul was an apostle. But we were gentle in the midst of you, as when a nurse cherisheth her own children, even so, being affectionately desirous of you, we were well pleased to impart unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were become very dear to us. I mean, this is a very, very tender appeal that Paul is making here. You know, Paul can be tough, but he can also be an old softy. He can be very good at knowing the kind of language to use to make the right appeal to people. Very instructive, I think. There's sometimes to be tough and there's sometimes to be soft. These are new converts, okay? And we need to be very gentle and careful with new converts. Okay. Doesn't mean that, you know, we just overlook anything that might be erroneous, but again, being kind and careful and gentle. And that's what Paul said, you know, in terms of the way that they conducted themselves there. Because, again, they really, really cared for these people, which, again, his critics were saying, no, he doesn't care for you people. And, oh, yes. Oh, yes, he does. And, of course, in the next couple of chapters, he's going to hit this again several times, or the rest of this chapter in chapter 3. There's some uncertainty about the text in verse 7, where I was reading the American Standard, when a nurse cherishes her own children. I think some versions say a nursing mother. Others say a mother. You'll find variance in the text. I'm not a textual critic, and I don't intend to become one, because it really doesn't make any difference here. The imagery is still the same, whether it's a nurse, a nursing mother, or, again, a mother. The point is, we behaved ourselves in a very caring, loving manner. And so, any one of those terms that you want to use is descriptive of that. We cared very much for you, and that's the way we treated you. And again, they knew that. Again, because what he was imparting to them was the gospel. And not only the gospel, but notice the last part of verse 8, also our own souls. I think Richard said, used the term expression a while ago, poured out their hearts. And again, that is something that is evident. You know when somebody's genuine. You know when they have reached down into the depths of their soul and they have poured out everything they had for you to help you and to benefit you. It's as plain as the proverbial nose on your face. It just is part of, I think, human intuition to be able to discern when somebody is a fraud or when somebody is genuine. Yeah, I know sometimes we can be fooled, but over time, it is so evident. And these people knew it. And Paul knows that they knew it because he keeps bringing it up over and over again about how they were fully aware of the motives and the integrity and the sincerity of Paul, Timothy, and Silas. And I see a class coming in out there, so I believe that that's going to be the place where we're going to stop. And you'll notice the next verse starts in verse 10. It says, "You are witnesses." Be interesting to go through and read. Well, why don't you do that? You know, I've encouraged you to make sure you read the book every day. Maybe make a note of how many times Paul, in one way or another, reminds them of what they had seen and what they knew, because they had their eyes open and they were fully aware. Okay, thank you. Our time is up. We will proceed, Lord willing, there next week.